The moon is going to move in front of the sun and block its light, making the day seem like night for a short period of time. It will be the first total eclipse visible in something over 38 years. It will be visible for most of the United States, at least in some portion. All states are going to see something. But the total eclipse is going to move across 12 states in a matter of about an hour and a half. It'll begin at 10:15 local time in Oregon, move across the Midwest, and end about 2:50 in the afternoon local time in South Carolina. The path of that total solar eclipse is about 70 miles wide and will pass through Missouri at about 1 o'clock. And so you know what that means. At 1 o'clock, work will stop. School will stop, and everyone will do exactly the opposite of what their parents told them. We will all stare at the sun. So, this is a big event. 12.2 million Americans will be in the path of the total eclipse. Millions more are expected to flock to its path. I talked to Jeremy Friday, and you know, they're going to be closer to the path of the total eclipse being up in the Kansas City area than we will be. And it's expected that, well, let me say this before I tell you about Jeremy. That there's 200 million Americans, about two-thirds of America is within a day's drive of the path of totality. And so Jeremy and Michelle are going to do what lots of Americans are going to do. They're going to pull their kids out of school, and they're going to drive up into the path of totality. They're actually going to go and stay with Joel and Aubrey because they live north of Kansas City, and they're going to be in that 70-mile path because they want their kids to have a good view. And lots of parents apparently are planning on doing this. Paige, Reese, no, we are not planning on doing this. You are going to school tomorrow. But some schools are even preparing for low attendance and just canceling school altogether. The school I graduated from in Kansas City area, Lee Summit, they're going to cancel class because they know that there just won't be enough children there. States also are preparing, and they're preparing for the worst traffic jam in American history. Not only are people expected to travel to these areas of maximum visibility, many of which are in rural areas that lack the adequate infrastructure to handle the additional traffic. But people are going to do what people do, which is dumb things on the highway. And you know what's going to happen about 1 o'clock? In addition to people not working and people not going to school, well, people are going to not drive as well. And so police departments and transportation departments are expecting motorists just to pull over or stop in the middle of the road, get out of their cars, and stare at the sun. Tyler Norgren, who is a physicist and astronomy professor at the University of Redlands in California, traveled to Europe in 1999 to see another total eclipse. And this is what he had to say. I've spent my entire life looking at the sky as an astronomer, at the Milky Way, the stars, meteor showers, and this, a total eclipse, is the most spectacular thing that I have ever seen in my life with my own eyes. All of this commotion for an event that's going to last about 2 minutes and 40 seconds. I can remember as a kid watching an eclipse in elementary. I remember doing it, but I don't remember much about it. I know for sure we didn't spend $10 on goofy glasses, and I'm pretty sure I didn't put a box over my head. But I do remember watching the eclipse. I suspect that tomorrow is going to be something very special, but not because of the eclipse. Tomorrow is going to be special because God's creation is always something special. And the eclipse is just one more thing of the amazement of God's creation. The sun itself is amazing, isn't it? God made the sun. He created it on the fourth day. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, we're told, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God created the heavens. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. And as the creator of those things, God controls the sun and the heavenly bodies. Remember that Job, after his friend Bildad had gotten done asking him about why he was in his current state, Job finally answers him in Job chapter 9. And Job's response to Bildad's questions about why Job was being punished for his sin, even though that's what Bildad thought was happening, Job's answer was about the awesomeness of God. In Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, this is what Job has to say. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. God created the universe, and God controls the universe. And God set the universe in motion. In Genesis chapter 1, we read verse 16, but look at what it says in 17 and 18. Verse 16 again, then God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. God set the universe in motion. And after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God set the universe in perfect motion, so perfect that we know that tomorrow there will be a total solar eclipse that will move across the United States. It's predictable because God, in His perfect plan, made the universe and set it in motion. Psalm 104, verse 19 and 20. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows its going down. You made darkness and its light, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. And yet, in all of this perfection, God occasionally alters the normal course of the sun. Can you think of the times? There's three times in the Bible that God has changed the sun for His doings. What are those three situations?
Hezekiah.
All right, Hezekiah. You remember that Hezekiah was asked, given the opportunity to pick a sign. Will the sundial move 10 degrees forward or will it move 10 degrees back? And so what happened? The sun moves 10 degrees back. So it appears as though the sun moved in the sky backwards. So there's one. What's the other two?
Joshua,
Eddie read the program, didn't you? Because it's on the back of the program. Joshua prayed that the sun stand still. And it did during his fight with the Amorites. And then what's the third one? When Jesus died on the cross, the sun was darkened for 3 hours. Don't let someone tell you that that was an eclipse. The maximum amount of time a solar eclipse can happen is 7 minutes and 31 seconds. The sun was darkened for 3 hours. That was the working of God. So this morning, we're going to talk about one of those events. We're going to talk about the one that's on the back of your bulletin. I didn't talk to Mike and Linda about this, but it just so happened to be that that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the time that God made the sun stop. So if you want to, let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. Backing up a little bit to Joshua chapter 9 to give you a little bit of backstory about what has happened. The children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan. They begin conquering the cities of Canaan. They had conquered Jericho. They had a little hiccup in Ai, but they eventually conquered the city of Ai. And then chapter 9, we find the story of the Gibeonites. You remember that they had heard about what had happened to Jericho and Ai, and they were afraid. And so they tricked the children of Israel by pretending like they had come from a long way. And they've tricked the children of Israel and Joshua into making peace with them. And so the Gibeonites, they were the residents of the town of Gibeon, they now became the servants of the children of Israel. What appears to us has happened is that the children of Israel go to Gibeon. They see that they aren't from as far away as what they thought. And the children of Israel then leave Gibeon and they make it back to Gilgal. So in chapter 10, the children of Israel are in Gilgal, which is away from Gibeon. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's read the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 10. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me, help me, that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them all along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Micaiah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstone than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. Very interesting story. Let's take just a couple of minutes to talk about a few of the interesting details that are brought out in this Joshua chapter 10. First, it's interesting that Joshua and the soldiers, when they got this message that the Gibeonites needed help because five cities had come up against them, Joshua and his soldiers marched all night. Know what it says there in verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. He had gone from Gilgal to Gibeon. Now, there's some dispute as to exactly where these cities are. It's thought that it's somewhere on the short end at 15 miles, on the long end, 25 miles. But they marched all night, maybe 15 miles, maybe 25 miles. That'd be equivalent on the 25-mile range. If we assume that it was 25 miles, then That'd be the equivalent of marching from here, from Ozark, to, say, Fair Grove or Marionville or Branson or Cape Fair without roads, likely. Previously, this journey in Joshua chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, had taken the entire congregation 3 days. It took them 3 days to go from Gibeon back to Gilgal. Now, obviously, they had women and children with them. They had all of their possessions, all of their animals. So, of course, you know, just the animals are going to slow them down. And they weren't in a hurry to get there. But they took 3 days to go from Gibeon to Gilgal. And now Joshua has his men march all night to get from Gilgal back to Gibeon. Now, here's the other thing about that. It was uphill. Uphill the whole way. Gilgal is at an elevation, it's close to the Jordan, and it's at an elevation about 1,000 feet below sea level. Remember, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. And so Gilgal is a city that's below sea level, about 1,000 feet below sea level. Gibeon was built on a hill, and it's about 2,400 feet above sea level, so roughly 3,400 feet in elevation difference. That's like going from here, Ozark, to an elevation of, say, Loveland, Colorado, in 15 to 25 miles, and then march that at night, in the dark, and do it all in one night. And it appears as though the children of Israel, when they arrive, it's the morning. And what do they do when they arrive? They just start to fight. Now just imagine that. They probably weren't expecting to march all night. These soldiers were expecting to go home and sleep, or sleep in their own tents. But that's not what happened, was it? They get the message that the Gibeonites need help, and Joshua rallies his men, who probably have woken up earlier in that morning, and they march all night. And when they get to the battlefield in the morning, what do? Do they rest? It doesn't sound like they rested. It sounded like they immediately go into battle. Then the children of Israel are winning. And in verse 10, they're winning so much, what does it call it? It says it's a rout, that it was a great slaughter. And so the Amorites, these five armies, they start to scatter, they start to run away. But God has a different plan for them. And so what does God do? God sends hailstones that kill the soldiers. And I don't know how big these hailstones are. I mean, I've seen hailstones, I don't know, maybe the size of a quarter. I don't know, I don't want to get hit with that. But I'm pretty sure if I got hit with it, I probably wouldn't die. So I don't know how big these hailstones were or how fast they were moving. But they were big enough and fast enough that they killed the army. And not just some of them, a few of them. Know how many? More died from the hailstones than died from the sword. But did all of them die? It's pretty clear that not all of them died. And so what ensues? Joshua prays for more time. Specifically, he prays that the sun would not set. Now, is this the entirety of Joshua's prayer? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. We got the important part, and that is that Joshua asked God to make the sun stand still in the sky. Joshua needed more time to defeat the enemy, because surely some of them would slip away in the cover of darkness. Now put yourself in the place of one of Joshua's soldiers. Do you think they were tired? If it was natural, yes, they would have been exhausted. They had been up the day before. They had marched all night uphill. They had fought all day, and now Joshua wants to continue fighting? Joshua wants the day to prolong so that you can fight longer? I want you to think about the last time you stayed up all night. Maybe for some of you it was more recent than others, but I want you to think about the last time you stayed up all night, not the staying up all night, but the day after. The day after you stayed up all night, how did you feel the next day? How did you feel at the end of the next day? Were you just great? Were you just full of vim and vigor? ready to go slaughter some Amorites. You probably didn't even use as much energy as Joshua's soldiers did. Did you do a 25-mile hike uphill? Did you do a whole bunch of vigorous exercise all day and then beg for more? I guarantee you didn't do that. So how long did the sun stay in the sky? Well, notice what it says there in verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. All right, so at least this man, Jasher, who wrote this book, which we don't have, he records it as the sun stayed in the sky for a whole day. Well, what does that mean? Was it an extra 24 hours? Maybe. I don't know. I'm pretty sure they didn't know, right? They didn't have clocks, and the sun was standing still in the sky, and so their sundials weren't working. So I don't know how they would know how long this is. The point is, it was long enough for God's will to be completed. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in the 4th verse, we're told this: For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Here we have a story of Joshua asking for the sun to stand still. What is it that we can make application of this story in our lives? Well, there's three things. And the first thing is pray for things that only God can provide. Pray for the big things. Joshua had the audacity to ask God to do something that was not just miraculous, but unbelievable and unprecedented. Could we have ever imagined this solution? Joshua was the ultimate think outside of the box guy. Oh, I need more time. How about I ask God to make the sun stand still? And look at all of the things that God had already done for them. He had sent hailstones to kill those who had fled, more than those who had died in the battlefield. He had likely given the soldiers the stamina to march all night and fight through the day. And Joshua dared to pray for something impossible, even something unimaginable. And we can do the same thing. We ought to have faith without limits. The New Testament talks about this. We ought to have faith that can move mountains, faith that we could walk on water, faith that we could change the course of nature. The apostles encountered a boy who was possessed with a demon that made him have seizures. And they tried but were unable to cast out this demon. Jesus then steps in, rebukes that demon, and it left. And the apostles were left wondering why they could not do it. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus answers them. And this is what he says. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be moved. And nothing will be impossible for you." But also note verse 21. How was their faith demonstrated? However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Have faith that will move mountains. Have faith to be like Peter, to walk on water. Peter, in a lot of ways, is like Joshua. Joshua here prays, "Hey, let's do something that's never been done. Let's make the sun stop." Peter sees Jesus walking across the water and he does the natural thing, right? After he kind of freaks out a little bit about it with the rest of the apostles, Peter says, "Hey, how about I come out there and walk with you?" Verse 28, Matthew 14. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, Peter's faith waned, but at least in that moment, Peter had faith strong enough to walk on water. In James chapter 5, we have a recounting of a passage, an event in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, Elijah had faith to change the course of nature. But what does verse 16 tell us about Elijah? Not even about Elijah, about us. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Dare to pray to God for things that only God can provide, and expect that God will provide them. And why is that? Because God can do anything. Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. There is nothing too hard for me." Don't limit God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God can do anything. Pray for the big things. The second thing that we can learn from this story of Joshua is to trust in God's promises. Why could Joshua be so bold as to ask for something unprecedented? Well, because he had seen God's power firsthand, hadn't he? Joshua was there for the 10 plagues in Egypt. Joshua was there and saw the parting of the Red Sea. He saw the death of the Egyptian army. He heard the rumblings from Mount Sinai. He saw and partook from the food that fell from heaven. He drank water from the rock. He saw the parting of the Jordan. He saw the falling of the walls of Jericho. He knew God and remembered God's promise. In Joshua chapter 10, before the Joshua and the soldiers leave, what does God promise to Joshua? "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua trusted in God's promises and wanted to see them fulfilled. And so his request, his prayer, was in line with God's will. God had previously told Joshua, "Not a man is going to stand before you. They're all going to die." And yet, as the sun was going down, there were still some Amorites alive, and Joshua wanted God's will to be done. And this is true for us too. We ought to pray that the will of God be done. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." We should pray that God's will be done and that his promises should be fulfilled. And we should trust in his promises. Have you seen the power of God? Of course you have. Maybe not in the same way that Joshua saw the power of God, but in a better way. Because you know something that Joshua could only have dreamed of knowing. Because the power of God is revealed first and foremost in the resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, this is what Paul tells us. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know that this is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, that might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." You see, Jesus' resurrection is the power of God, something that Joshua could never have imagined. And likewise, our own resurrection. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 29, this is a demonstration of God's power, our resurrection. Remember, Jesus here is talking with the Pharisees, and there's some they're trying to the Sadducees, and they're trying to trick him about, well, whose wife is this going to be in the resurrection after this woman has married all of these brothers? And Jesus says in verse 29, in answering them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And what does he go on to talk about? For in the resurrection, you see, the power of God is in our resurrection as well. And finally, Eric talked a lot about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for what? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You haven't seen the kind of miracles that Joshua has seen, but you've seen something far greater. You've seen and heard of the resurrection of Jesus. You know that we will be resurrected to walk in newness of life. And you have the gospel, which is the power of God. And what has God promised you that you can trust in? He's promised you forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, peace, fulfillment of needs, protection, an escape from temptation, blessings, wisdom, salvation, and finally, eternal life. Trust in God's promises. Number three, the third thing that we can learn from this story of Joshua and the sun standing still. Do whatever it takes to seize the opportunity that God gives you. Look at what Joshua did. Joshua marched all night. He fought all day. And he knew that he needed more daylight to finish the fight. And he prayed for more time. We too must take action on the opportunities that God gives us. Dwayne read for us from James chapter 2, and I'm glad he did because the back half of that chapter talks about our faith. It's great to have faith, but our faith is dead without what? Without works. Take action. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace and be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Take every opportunity. Do whatever it takes to seize those opportunities that God gives you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descends, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." See, when God gives you an opportunity, take advantage of it. Do everything you can. Maximize that opportunity that God has given you. And the same is true of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." What do you think that means? Do everything possible to obtain salvation. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as someone who beats the air, but I discipline my body, that I bring it into subjection, lest when I should have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What can we learn from the message of Joshua? Pray for big things, the things that only God can provide. And trust that God's going to provide them. Trust in God's promises and do whatever it takes to seize the opportunities God has given you. Tomorrow very well may be a very special day. Maybe we'll get to see a total eclipse. Maybe the Lord will come back. Maybe we'll never see tomorrow because of death or because of the end of time. Either way, I know this, that without the Son, Jesus Christ, in your life, the darkness that is in store for your future will last an awful lot longer than 2 minutes and 40 seconds. If you have not named Jesus as your Savior, if your sins have not been removed in the water of baptism to rise and walk in newness of life, why don't you do so now as we stand and sing the closing number?